the work of the Spirit and the life of the believer. And I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles then to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'd like to take a look at that verse as well as a couple others in that portion, verses 1 through 4. So Romans chapter 8, as you know, is the high water mark, we might say, of that epistle. Paul is laying out a very clear explanation of the need for the gospel, the guiltiness of man and God's remedy in Christ in chapter 5. And then, of course, what he was like in his own personal life. I think chapter 7 of the book of Romans is highly personal. I think it's the account of the apostle Paul as a believer in Christ who is struggling to try to live the Christian life in his strength of his own, in his own strength, and not relying on the work of the Spirit. Maybe that's the case with some of you. Maybe it's a case with others that you know. I certainly know it was the case with me for some time. After I came to know Christ as Savior, then we want to live for the Lord, but we're doing it in a sense in our own strength in some ways. And not really relying on the Holy Spirit, not relying on the Scriptures to guide us and direct us with sheer force and determination. We want to do things for God. But if we're not relying on His help, His guides, His Spirit, then a lot of that is really simply in the flesh. And so Paul brings out this great truth in Romans chapter 8. And in the beginning of verse 1 there, if you would notice with me, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Great beginning portion right there as we transition then in Acts, in Romans chapter 8. Then he says in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And it's great, a great, great portion right here, because it does indeed transition into this great chapter, chapter 8. Up to this point, the Holy Spirit's only referred to two or three times. But when we get to chapter 8 of Romans, we see it referred to 19 times. So Paul is focusing on and putting the magnifying glass, if you will, on the importance of making sure that the Holy Spirit is a vital component in our lives. Now, he is already, because Christ said to his disciples in the upper room that the Holy Spirit will dwell in us and be in us forever. So the Holy Spirit's there, but the question is, are we consciously aware of the Spirit's leading in our lives? And are we tapping into that great resource? You know, I remember hearing on a documentary on a program about an Indian tribe in somewhere out in the Midwest that they were granted a parcel of land by the U.S. government. And they were basically an impoverished Indian nation, Native American tribe. But then all of a sudden, it was discovered that there was oil on that property. And because they had now owned the land given to them by the government was obligated to make sure that they had that full rights and privileges of that land. And all of a sudden, this Native American tribe was wealthy beyond imagination. And it says back, I think it was sometime in the early 19th century, that this nation, many of the families owned 10 cars, something like that. This is back in the 20s or 30s. They were just fabulously wealthy because they had tapped into the tremendous resources that were just at their feet. And for some cases, that's the way it should be for the Christian, tapping into that great resource, the Holy Spirit. Because we see as we study the Scriptures in the New Testament, we see how the Holy Spirit should have an active part in the life of the believer. But we need to be aware of those things. So that's what I'd like to focus on this morning in our time together. So the topic then is the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Now, the Holy Spirit just didn't come about, of course, in the New Testament because he's the Godhead. He's part of the Godhead. And so we know this, and this is just basic material I'm just going to share with you for a minute. But we see the Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament. Things that we see him doing in the Old Testament, a lot of that we see in the New Testament as well. But in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, we read about the Spirit of the Lord moving upon the face of the waters. Another version would say that he broods or hovers over the face of the waters. And in the creation account, where physically the earth was being created, we see a spiritual picture of the Holy Spirit in the new creation. And just as the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, and we think of the waters there, they're physical waters that were at the creation account. In the new creation, we think of Revelation chapter 17, the waters are many people, it says, defines waters there for us. And we see the Holy Spirit moving upon the face of people, upon the vast population of society, moving to try to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, to highlight the glories of Christ. We'll talk about that in a few minutes from John chapter 16. But Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, we see the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters, and a very clear picture, I think, of the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And then in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1, we're told about the Spirit of God striving, verse 11 that is, should be, striving upon man. You know, my spirit shall not always strive with man, is what we're told in the scriptures. And so there's a conflict between the heart of man and the heart of God. And we see the Holy Spirit working in the life of believers even back then, or people back then, to bring them to a point of understanding their responsibilities in the Lord. And then in Numbers chapter 11 and verses 25 and 26, there's 70 elders in an episode in Moses' ministry. And we see the Spirit coming upon those 70 elders, never to be repeated again, it says, interestingly, in that portion. So that's Numbers chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. And so we see the Spirit actively at work in the lives of believers and in the lives of those who may not be believers yet, as was evidenced in Genesis 1-2. And then a favorite verse of mine is in Numbers chapter 27, verse 14, and it deals with Joshua. And another verse, I should say, in Numbers tells us that the person Joshua was so great he never departed out of the tabernacle. He was a consistent believer. And that's why God chose him to be the follower or the one who would come afterwards with Moses. But in Numbers chapter 27, verse 14, it says the Spirit of God was upon Joshua, very clearly upon that man. And if you remember the incident in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses was up on the mount for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he came down to find the children of Israel dancing around the golden calves. If you remember reading really clearly in that portion, Exodus 32, it says that when he came down, he met up with Joshua, and then Joshua accompanied him the rest of the way down the mountain. And Joshua was one who said, I hear the sound of singing, but it's not the singing that we would like to hear. It was, a wild party going on down below. So that tells me that Joshua was not with the people, was he? Because he was a consistent believer. He was a separated person, so he wasn't part of that crowd at the base of the mount. And that's because Joshua had the Spirit of God upon him. So in the Old Testament, we see the Spirit of God working very clearly in a lot of different places. And David refers to it in Psalm 139. You know the verses, beginning at verse 7 right on through. Where shall I flee from your presence? Where shall I go? If I say I'll go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the grave, you're there. You completely surround me. And that's the essence of those verses in Psalm 139. David says, I can't even run from your presence. You're always there. And so and he's speaking specifically of the Lord's presence in his spirit. And then lastly, in Ezekiel chapter 2 and also in chapter 3, we see Ezekiel in the land of Babylon. He's not even in the land of Israel. He's in the land of Babylon. And the Spirit of God lifts him up to make him a vital minister to the Lord's people in an alien land where there is idolatry taking place and rank immorality and all the rest with the Babylonians. And yet the Spirit of God was speaking through Ezekiel and lifting him up to speak to his people. It's a good reminder to us that in the land in which we live, with all that's going on in our country here today and all around the globe, the Spirit of God can work in your life and in mine to lift us up and to make us vessels fit for the Master's use. So Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 2, and then also chapter 3, verse 14, a very clear example of the Spirit of God at work in the lives of believers. We see the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. We see it at his birth. You know the account, the dove coming down upon the Lord Jesus. I always like to think of that dove as the carryover from Noah's day. Remember the account when Noah let the dove go and it never came back again after some repeated times before, and the raven as well? Just a pause for that for a second. The raven feeds on dead things, doesn't it? And so that raven didn't come back because it could feed on dead things. But the dove is a clean bird, and it feeds on clean things. And it finally came back with an olive branch in its mouth. And then it didn't return again. And so it disappears, this dove. The next time we see the dove, it comes down upon the shoulder of the Lord Jesus. And it's a great picture because it says that the spirit of, the voice of God came out of the heavens at the Lord's baptism. And then the spirit descended upon him like a dove, and reminding of his ministry, us of his ministry of being the Prince of Peace. And so we see it at his birth in Luke chapter 1, the spirit of God coming down as like a dove. And then in the temple, we see Luke chapter 2. As a matter of fact, this would be a great time for you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 2, because I want to point something out to you. A lot of times we think the ministry of the Holy Spirit was non-existent in some ways, but this is before the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. Don't forget that. Acts chapter 2 is when the church began. And if you look with me at Luke chapter 2, we see how the Lord was working through the Spirit in the life of Simeon. And just turn with me to verse 25, Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. And we read, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." I like the New King James Version here, because it capitalizes the word consolation, which means it's the Lord. The consolation of Israel is Christ. And so he was waiting for Christ, the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. This is Simeon now. And then it says in verse 26, "had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit." So that tells us the ministry then of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. He does his work, his revelatory work in the life of believers. Helps us understand the scriptures. And says that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That's an amazing comment, isn't it? That the Holy Spirit said to this man, Simeon, "You're not going to see death until you see the Lord's Christ." Then in verse 7, he came by the Spirit into the temple. So there is the guidance of the Holy Spirit, again, in the life of a believer, Simeon. This is before the church, so this still is in the Old Testament dispensation, even though it's in the gospel accounts. And he was led into the temple by the Spirit. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." I love that verse. And I hope that's cemented in your mind too. Because he lifted up the person of Christ, that little young Lord Jesus, a person. And he lifted him up and he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Salvation is in a person. So anytime you are witnessing to somebody, talking to someone about the Lord, they say, "Well, how do you get to heaven?" "Well, we got to keep the Ten Commandments," somebody might say, or, you know, "do as best as I can," or "make sure my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds," and all the rest. You say, that is not salvation at all. Salvation is in a person. Look at this verse right here and say, he lifted up the Lord Jesus and said, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Salvation is in a person. And there's a great verse for that right there in Luke chapter 2 and in verse 30. And he says, verse 31, "You have prepared before the face of all peoples," not just some. You're not excluded to a certain group of people who might think they're elect before the foundation of the world and just that group of people. It's for all peoples. "A light to be a revelation, to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." It's a great portion in Simeon's prayer and praise that we see here in Luke chapter 2. So just a real close detailed look at the work of the Spirit in the life of a believer in the Old Testament dispensation, even though we find that passage in the New Testament. Okay, next one that we see, of course, is at the Lord's baptism in Matthew chapter 3, as we already alluded to. The Holy Spirit came down upon the Lord Jesus as a dove. And then, of course, in the wilderness. Now, this is an interesting passage. In Matthew chapter 4, we read about the Holy Spirit leading the Lord Jesus into the wilderness. he led the Lord Jesus. You look at another account, it says the Holy Spirit drove the Lord Jesus into the wilderness. So you have the Holy Spirit driving. You get the idea, kind of pushing. And leading, you get the idea of kind of drawing. So one of the things that we come away with when we compare those accounts is that the work of the Holy Spirit, in some cases, is a driving force in our lives. If you're led by the Holy Spirit, compelled by the Holy Spirit to do something, keep in mind, the Holy Spirit may be driving you to do what you need to do in the Lord. Other times, he might be leading you. And you got a different sense of the guidance of the Holy Spirit in that way. So you compare the two accounts, Matthew account, Mark's account, chapter 1, and the other accounts as well, but those two accounts in particular, you see the life of the work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. We also see it in epistles. Old Testament, we see it. We see it in the life of Christ, and we also see it in the epistles. How do we see it in the epistles? Please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I always like to take this portion because you know how it's the case with a lot of things in life? Things can be quoted and misquoted and carried on from generation to generation in error. Now, let me give you an example. I once went to a Chinese restaurant, and I don't believe in fortune cookies, but I do like them. They're pretty delicious, okay? And I opened up my fortune cookie, and even though I don't trust in the fortunes of the cookies, you always kind of out of curiosity want to read the fortune. What does it say? And sure enough, I opened up the fortune cookie, gobbled down my cookie, and read the little slip of paper there, and it said, "Money is the root of all evil." And I said, ha, two problems there. Those are two problems, right? Number one, it was wrong, wasn't it? It's the love of money. So plagiarism, but a bad job at it, number one, okay? And, there was definitely a plagiarism that took place there, and there was an error. So there's two things that was wrong with it. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you have heard this over and over and over again. I'm not going to make this my personal campaign in my Christian life, but so many times we hear someone says, "Eye has not seen," look at verse 9, "as it is written, eye has not seen, neither is ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And we stop at that verse and we say, amen, praise the Lord, eye has not seen. We have this idea, great idea, you know, it's going to be greater than we could ever think. Now, stepping aside of this verse, I believe that heaven's going to be far greater than we could ever imagine. All the loved ones in heaven, absence of sin, shadows and sighing flee away, as it says in the Song of Solomon. Heaven is going to be a wonderful place filled with glory and grace, just as we sing in our hymns and our songs. But that's not what this verse says. This verse says, "Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him," into the heart of the natural, unregenerate man. Because in verse 10 it says, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." So verse 10 is saying what we just read in verse 9 is not true for the believer. Do you see that verse? So again, I want to reiterate, it's going to be wonderful, heaven, and it's going to be far greater than we thought, but not from this verse. This verse is telling us that according to the natural man, according to the natural individual, to the unsaved eye, to the unsaved mind and ear, they can't comprehend spiritual truth. And so therefore, they need the Holy Spirit to do that work. And the Holy Spirit does his work of revealing. And so that's what we see in the epistles. The work of the Spirit is to open up the scriptures to us. That's why we need to say, "Lord, help me through your Spirit understand what your word says." I hope you say that opening up your Bible on your morning devotions, because that's what we need to do, be dependent upon the Lord and upon his Spirit, because the Spirit opens these things up. Just to follow through in this, verse 11, "What man, natural man, unsaved man, knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Paul here is writing to these Corinthians, and he's reminding them, exhorting them, in some cases rebuking them, saying that we can know the things that are freely given to us by God, so therefore take full advantage of that. And so that's where we need to say, Lord, help me, guide me, direct me. And as we obey God's word, obedience will bring light, more light from the scriptures. If we are not obedient to the Lord, we're not yielding to the Lord doesn't reveal those deeper things to us. Remember Moses in Numbers chapter 12? That was the incident in the life of Moses where Miriam, his own sister, and Aaron ganged up against him and said, hey, you know, you married a Cushite woman, an Ethiopian woman here. What right do you have to be a leader of God's people? It was led by Miriam. If you look in the Hebrew, the word speaking against is in the feminine. And so she was taking charge, and she's basically saying, I'm just as good as you are, and get out of the way. You know, we want to have some part of this leadership thing too. And so God calls them out. And the three of them, and that's how it always should be, confined to the three parties that are, or any parties involved, not other people, just the parties involved. He brings them out from the tabernacle, and he speaks to them, and basically rebukes Miriam and Aaron, and says, my servant Moses is not like you. He's faithful in all my house. You can read this in Numbers chapter 12. And then what happens? Miriam becomes leprous. Aaron gets off the hook, maybe because he repented on the spot. Miriam was entrenched in his stubborn attitude that she had. And so the whole camp couldn't move, it said, until they came a week later. So the congregation of the Lord's people can be delayed in their spiritual progress if there's sin in the camp. And that's exactly what happened with Miriam, until she was put out and then restored back in again. And Moses, of all people, he's the one that's being attacked, and he prays intercessory prayer for his own sister. That's why he was a leader, because he wasn't resentful. He prayed for her, and she was restored. And so, again, the Spirit of God says, I'm going to reveal these things. Other people, they have them in dark sayings, but I speak to him face to face. And that's the point here with 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If we're obedient to the Lord and we come to the Lord with an open spirit and a clean vessel, confess sin, God opens up the word of God to us and we learn deeper things from the scriptures. Don't forget Psalm 103. He made known his ways unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. You read that verse, you say, ooh, that's a wonderful verse. Praise the Lord. He made his ways known to Moses, acts to the children. That's a rebuke to the nation of Israel, because he made known his ways. The reason why he does what he does, he made known his ways to Moses, but only his acts to the children of Israel. They could only see the overt actions of the power of God working in their midst. But Moses understood the workings behind these things. And that only becomes true if you're obedient to the Lord and making yourself available to him as a clean vessel. So the Spirit of God reveals these things to our hearts as we depend upon him. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter, since we're in Corinthians. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians, just turn over a few more pages. Now you realize when you turn your pages in Corinthians, you're really turning to Corinthians, fourth epistle to Corinthians, right? You understand that? I always say that to catch people's attention, wake them up, whatever. 1 Corinthians, and then there was another epistle written that was really 2 Corinthians, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I wrote to you before. And then in 2 Corinthians, he makes a reference to another epistle. So Paul wrote at least four epistles to the Corinthians, but we only have what we have in our Bible is 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 2. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, look with me at verse 18. For context, verse 16, he says, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away over their eyes. The veil that's over their eyes, keeping them blinded to the things of Christ, that's taken away. And now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Freedom in the Lord. A person is freed from the bondage of sin. Verse 18. Paul is saying, with fellow Corinthians, as carnal as they were, he says, but we all, with unveiled face, we have seen Christ. The veil has been taken away. Unveiled face. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, looking at the scriptures, are being transformed into the same image of Christ from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, transforms believers into the person of Christ based on studying the Word of Christ and obeying the Word of Christ. You don't just wake up in the morning and you're a lovely Christian and never have any problems and you're turning everything over to the Lord. It's a process of trials and yielding to the Lord and seeing the faithfulness of God despite who you are, despite who I am, like Peter, who was restored, even though he had a tremendous teaching by Christ, still failed the Lord. All these things in that process of coming back to the Lord, crying and saying, Lord, I want to be used of you in a special way. I'm sorry for the way I'm living, whatever it might be. And continually coming back to the Lord, the Spirit of God makes you a fruitful, God-glorifying Christian that way. By coming back to him over and over and over again, saying, God, help me to be more like Christ. And he uses that through the process of trials. We know the verse, right? Romans chapter 8, 28, 29. We're called according to God. Those he's called, he's justified. All those wonderful verses to be conformed to the image of his Son. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1, 27. So we are transformed by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that does that work. There's the chapter and verse. Verse 18. So, also, the Holy Spirit restrains from evil. That's a great verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. We're looking at the work of the Spirit in the New Testament right here, in the epistles. And it makes a reference to he that restrains will restrain no longer. And what it's a reference to is that the Holy Spirit is in the world today holding back sin. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We sometimes really technically inaccurately say it's the Lord. It's really the Holy Spirit, because the Lord said, I'm going to go away, but I'll put another helper here to help you live the Christian life while I'm gone. Another helper. So we have and the word there in the Greek is advocate. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we have an advocate in heaven at the right hand of the majesty on high in heaven, Hebrews 1. Christ, he's at the right hand of the Father, and we have an advocate on earth who's there to remind us, call to mind the things of Christ and to glorify the things of Christ. And that's his work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And one of those things that he does is to restrain evil. And he works through Christians. Remember Abraham when he wanted to bargain with the Lord and said, if there's any, just 50 righteous in this city, can you spare it? Not even 50 righteous. Okay, for 40. How about 40? No, not 40. 30, 20, 10. 10 people. Can't you find 10 people who, there weren't even 10 in that city. But God was willing to hold back judgment for 10 believers. That's why Christ said, you're the salt of the earth. Right? You're the light of the world, salt of the earth. And so Christians' testimony, Christians speaking out when they need to speak out, not being silent, and speaking for the Lord and living for the Lord and attributing, giving credit to the Lord for whatever they do. I tell this story. I don't know if I told it here or not. I was at a golf course one time playing golf with some friends. We came to the 10th hole. You know how it is, right? The clubhouse is right at the 10th hole. That's where they get you all the money, right? So I'm really hungry. And I'm really thirsty, so I stop in for a hot dog and a Coke. And I give the girl at the counter a $10 bill. Now, she was busy. There was a lot of people doing the same thing as I at that moment. And she was harried and hurried and, you know, flustered and everything else. I gave her a $10 bill. And I waited for my Coke and my hot dog. And I got that. She gives me back 90. It was, by the way, it was a $3.50 purchase. She gives me back $96.30 or 70 cents, whatever it was. $96 from a $10 bill. I made out pretty well, don't you think? About $80, $85 profit right there. I looked at her. I looked at it, and I says, I can't keep this. So I gave it back to her. I said, by the way, I gave you a $10, not $100 bill. And she just looked at me, and she breathed a sigh of relief because, you know, she'd have to come up with that money on her own, right? I didn't have time to give her a 40-minute sermon on why I'm a Christian. All I said is, I couldn't call myself a Christian if I kept this money, you know, and gave that back to her. I hope just planting that momentary seed of witness that'll make her think, hey, that's a person who's a Christian. He didn't keep the money. We were down South Jersey yesterday, and my wife says, hey, I think that vendor didn't charge us for one of these items that we purchased. I said, well, go back. You know, it's the right thing to do, right? And I don't have to convince my wife on these things. She would go back anyway, but she was reading the receipt, and she realized that she'd go back and bring that item back. We don't always have a time to give the four spiritual laws, but we can say a word for Christ, and that can help in the process of restraining evil. God uses his people through the Spirit, through his people, to help restrain evil. We're the conscience. Christians are the conscience of the world, and we have to keep those things in mind. So that's the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And finally, in 2 Peter chapter 1, in those verses, verse 21 in particular, but there's a couple of verses there, 20 and 21, that holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The scriptures are divinely inspired. How did they get written? They're not just men's collections of writings, as the world thinks. This is holy scripture. These are holy scriptures that were recorded and written through the pen of men who were superintended by the Holy Spirit. That's the teaching and doctrine of the inspiration of the scriptures. They're not men's writings. Yes, he could have used their personalities. Luke, for instance, was a physician, right? He was a doctor. You find certain references in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, that you will not find in any of the other Gospels. And in particular, it's harder for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle, rich man to enter into heaven than go through the eye of a needle. That needle is not what a lot of people like to make it think. It's this rock, and you had to get down on a camel real low and get through this eye of the needle. That's nice. It's cute. But it's not what it meant. It really means a surgical needle. And Luke uses the word surgical needle there because he's a physician. And so God does use these individuals and their backgrounds and their personalities, but it's God who superintends. That's a teaching of the inspiration of scriptures. And that's what we see here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Okay, so all that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I was supposed to give this whole message in this time, so I don't know what I'll do. I guess I'll have to do it and continue it on in the next meeting. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit for the believer is for salvation and for sanctification. That's making us more like Christ. And for service. That's a wonderful topic right there. Service. The Holy Spirit gives the gifts. Yes, the Lord led captivity captive, it says in Ephesians 4. And he gave gifts to men, but he gives this gifts through the Holy Spirit. And so we see the Holy Spirit actively involved in the life of the believer in three main areas. In our salvation, bringing us to Christ, and sanctification, making us like Christ, and for service, serving Christ in the fellowship of the church. And so those are the three main areas that the work of the Spirit is involved in the life of the believer. So don't forget that phrase from Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I don't have to live that way any longer because Christ has given me new power to overcome the law of sin and death. Think of that, the law of sin and death. And just like over here, of all places, you got Newark Airport right around the corner here. Just think about it for a second. Tons. Any plane weighs tons with nobody in it. And then when you put people in it and put all the luggage in there, how much does it weigh? And yet it has the ability to overcome the law of gravity, because there's a greater force lifting it up. And in the life of the believer, there's a greater force lifting us up above the law of sin and death. And that's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, who overcomes. It doesn't do away with the law of gravity and sin and you know, the gravity for the plane, you know, that the gravity is still there. But there's a greater power lifting us up, and the law of sin is still there, but there's a greater power bringing me above that law. So that's a great verse again from Romans chapter 8. Okay, I'm giving you material here fast and furious. I hope I'm not knocking you over here with all this material. But let's take a look at Luke chapter 14. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. So what does the Spirit do in the life of the believer in terms of our salvation? Well, the first thing the Holy Spirit does is that He calls us. He calls us. And look with me at Luke chapter 14. Because there we see, Luke chapter 14, a wonderful picture of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the parable of the Great Supper found in verse 15 through verse 22. And it is very similar to the parable of the marriage, that's the arranged marriage in in Matthew chapter 22. It looks very similar, but it's different. If you were to take them side by side and compare them, you'd see the differences, although they sound similar at first reading. But in verse 15 of Luke 14, it says, "When one of those who sat at the table with him, the Lord, heard the things that he said, these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" Well, that statement right there was kind of like this bland statement saying, "Oh boy, you really said some great things." I'm not sure you really understood, if you read the context, what the Lord was trying to communicate. So the Lord then, realizing, knowing all things, realizing that this person says, "Hey, that's a great point you made," and you know, the Lord can look right through him and say, "You don't get it. You're not really understanding what I'm trying to communicate." So then he expands on that point in verses 16 through 24. I said 24 would go right down to it. 24, and he gives this parable of the great feast. "And he said to him, 'A certain man,'" and that would liken it to the Lord, "'gave a great supper and invited many.'" The gospel of God's salvation is an offer. And it's an invitation to go out. And it's a great supper because a lot of things are provided. And a supper is not in the beginning of the day, it's at the end of the day. So that tells another whole story too, prophetically. "He invites many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.'" That's the invitation. You don't have to do anything. It's been provided at no charge to you. The invitation graciously is extended. "Come, all things are now ready. Come to the supper." Wonderful invitation. Beautiful picture of the gospel of God's salvation in Christ. Everything's been provided for. You can't really wait. This is the last meal of the day. And the invitation goes out, and he sends out his servant. Now, in Matthew chapter 22, in the parable of the marriage supper, he sends out his servants, plural, which pictures the responsibility of Christians to take the gospel message out. But in this parable, the emphasis is on the servant, singular. And Ironside, Harry Ironside, in his commentary, makes a very convincing point. He says, this is the picture of the Holy Spirit who goes out to compel people to come in. And so it's the picture not of the Christian, but of the Spirit going out and convincing people to come in. And so the Spirit, the servant here in this parable, goes out in verse 18. When we hear what happens as the offer goes out, we begin to see these excuses, flimsy excuses at best. Verse 18, "They all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.'" Flimsy excuse indeed, right? You buy a piece of property, you don't say, "Okay, now let me go check it out." You check it out before you buy it, right? That's the way it works. But it is not the case here. And so there's a flimsy excuse given. So that's the first excuse. And notice it's related to business in some way. "I bought a piece of ground. I must go see it and ask to have me excused." Might be personal business. Verse 19, "Another said, 'I have bought five yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Same thing. You don't buy a car and then kick the tires and say, let me think about it. You kick the tires and you check it out and then you buy it. So everything is opposite. But it's a flimsy excuse that's been given. Verse 20, still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. And so he's claiming, I have a family conflict here. I've married a wife and I can't come. So the wife's getting blamed for it. All right, so here are three different reasons: business excuse, and personal business excuse, and then a domestic reason. A lot of people reject the gospel because of these various categories and these various things that are offered up here. So, verse 21, the servant came, reported these things to his master. The master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly." Notice the urgency here. Don't forget the picture of it being the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit urgently going out there to where? The streets and the lanes of the city. That's the busy places of life. The streets and the lanes. That's where activity takes place. And bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Those who sense their need. Those people who are that way. A spiritual parallel again. For those who are spiritually poor and lame and blind and maimed. Pictures that account in John chapter 5 of those that were stood around the pool of Bethesda. Same type of conditions. In verse 22, the servant said, Master, it is done as you've commanded, and there's still room. The master said, okay then, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Now the hedges is kind of like the rural area. So maybe not as busy a place. Philip, if you remember, Philip the evangelist was involved in a successful gospel campaign in Acts chapter 8. And the Spirit of God says, go down to Gaza, which is desert. Then you'll see somebody coming out of the desert. So one man, an Ethiopian eunuch, and he joins the chariot. Spirit said, join yourself to that chariot right now, right away. Don't delay. A brief minute of time, that thing was moving through the desert. Our witness needs to be quick, prompt. And as the Lord opens that window may not always be open. And so the Spirit of God is leading this work with Philip the evangelist and also pictured here. So verse 23, this master said to the servant, go out in the highways, hedges, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. But I say to you that none of those men who were invited and refused it shall taste of my supper. You don't refuse Christ and say, well, I'm looking forward to being in heaven. It's all around the prison. What shall you do with this, the Christ, is the charge. And so that reference right there is the reference to the Spirit calling. And that's in the work of salvation. Now we just have a few minutes left. I want to take us to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's a little further along. And we'll conclude with this scripture. We're looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, and we're focusing specifically on salvation. And what does the Spirit do in salvation? Well, the Spirit calls. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look with me at verse 13. This verse, along with the next one, verse 14, has tripped up a lot of Christians. And Paul is saying here, these Thessalonians who had come into, Paul had come in with his friends and preached the gospel in Thessalonica, and they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. That's 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. But we are bound, he says in verse 13, to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Somebody comes along and says, there it is. There's the verse that tells you that we've been chosen before the foundation of the world. You have no choice of your own. That's what some will teach. That if you are a child of God, you are a child of God before the foundation of the world. And if that's what you agree with through someone who holds that position, that means you have no decision in your eternal destiny. And if the decision has already been made by God, because he agreed this in eternal decrees in the past with the Father and the Son together, as some would teach, that means there's no sense in you going and witnessing. That means the missionary prayer handbook might as well throw it in the garbage. That means CMML, you might as well flatten it to the ground. No reason to send missionaries out. If your eternal destiny has already been determined from the ages past, then, according to some who took a look at this verse, say there's no sense in even trying to persuade men of the terror of the Lord, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. But if you understand the verse this, that God in his wisdom and eternal counsel, Ephesians 3:10, has determined to have the plan of Christ going to the cross so that the offer can be made to all people, then you see a different focus. The election is not in the individual, the election is in the plan and in the purpose, which is what Ephesians 3 brings out. And so he from the beginning chose you as a group, all believers he's chosen, for salvation. How? Through the work of the Spirit. Yes, he does initiate. It's the Spirit who does the sanctifying to working the face of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters, like we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. By the Spirit and human responsibility, belief in the truth. So there's a balance there between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, human responsibility. Both those things. If anyone come to me, no one can come to me unless the Father draw him. And he who comes to me, I will no wise cast out. That's human responsibility mixed with God's sovereignty. Great verses for us to keep in mind. And verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're saying with that verse is that the Spirit calls people to Christ, highlights the glories of Christ, works to stir the conscience of the unregenerate person who does not have the ability to comprehend Scripture, as we read already, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 10. But the Spirit of God reveals these things to us. And so when that takes place, then there's belief in the truth or refusal, like Luke 14 reminds us of. Well, our time is gone. I think I'm going to continue this, if that's all right, with our next message. And we'll expand on it, though, with what I also had in mind to speak. So you won't miss out from getting the message you're going to get anyway at 11 o'clock. But we'll do it through the outline.
Let's say, Mark, the speaker drives the bus.
Okay.
You take right. Wherever you want it to go.
Right. Okay. Well, let's close in prayer, but be reminded again that the Holy Spirit is an active agent of the Godhead working in the life of the believer all the time. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we aware of that truth? Could we be standing on very valuable land and not taking full advantage of the resources that lie right at our feet? Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word, and help us to study it and know it. The people that know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. And so we thank you, Father, for that incentive to study your word, show ourselves approved unto you, so that we can rightly divide the word of truth. Thank you for your blessings and your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.